Good morning to all of you. What a blessing for us to be together, to share in this celebration of our Savior's incarnation. In this season of joy, it is not only the fact that we rejoice in his birth that we have to celebrate, but also that by calling us according to his purpose, by believing in Jesus Christ and his once for all sacrifice on the cross, that we have been reborn. Today, I'd like to share with you some biblical stories about joy and also my own life story about joy. The letter to the Galatians tells us, "When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive full rights of sons." Born of a woman. At Christmas, we are reminded of Mary's remarkable response of obedience when the angel Gabriel came to her. Upon the foretelling that she would give birth to the Son of God, she said, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Her beautiful song in Luke's Gospel, the Magnificat, shows not only her wholehearted worship of the Lord, but for such a young, likely illiterate girl, she possessed an impressive knowledge of the scriptures, quoting the Psalms and recalling God's fulfillment of his promises. Such joyful words of praise. But, you know, we can imagine that life wasn't easy for Mary, a young teen, pregnant with nowhere to turn. Even Joseph, an honest man, had to be told via angelic visit in a dream that he should marry her and that he should believe what she had said. Without that divine intervention, his plan was to quietly divorce her to prevent public disgrace. Other than Mary's cousin Elizabeth, who was miraculously with child in her old age, who could have possibly believed that story, the incredible story that the Holy Spirit had come upon Mary, that the power of the Most High had overshadowed her? Even thinking back at that, wow, what a difficult life she must have had. Think of righteous Simeon in the temple at Jesus' circumcision. He told Mary that a sword would pierce her own soul too. It had been revealed to him that Jesus was the Son of God. We know too that Mary had to endure seeing her own son die, from the joy of new birth to sorrow. Well, herein lies the great paradox in the lives of believers. The Old and New Testaments are replete with accounts of followers of the one true God who suffer pain and loss, yet, despite their circumstances, they do not despair as the world would despair. They seek the Lord and they trust in his promises. They receive grace, comfort, and assurance of his love. So let's look at three examples from the Bible: Ruth, David, and Paul. Consider Ruth. Ruth had lost her husband, and she chose to stay with her mother-in-law, Naomi, in a foreign land. Naomi is understandably downcast and bitter after losing her husband and her two sons. But as the Lord would ordain the events of their lives, Ruth just so happens to be picking up leftover grain in the field of a kind man, their kinsman Boaz. Not only does Boaz care for Ruth and protect her, he marries her, and she gives birth to Obed, a little boy who Naomi has the joy of taking care of. And Obed was actually King David's grandfather in the lineage of Christ. From hardship and suffering, joy and redemption. In the Psalms, as we've studied, David's repeated chorus is his reliance on, obedience to, and his love for the Lord. Amidst being pursued so ruthlessly by jealous enemies, he doesn't exact vengeance, but he waits upon the Lord for his perfect justice and for refuge. Anointed to be king by the covenant-keeping God, David authentically questions, cries out, and laments. But David relies on his steadfast love, even in the most dire circumstances. David's joy in the Lord is a constant refrain in the Psalms, often coupled with his pouring out his heart as he waits upon the Lord. but he is joyful nonetheless. In Psalm 27, David's words encourage us as they alternate among a plea for help, praise, confidence in the Lord's power, and complete trust that the Lord would deliver him from his enemies. As Kate Rowe said, the trials and the joys are a journey to a deeper faith in God. The psalmist says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Likewise, the Apostle Paul knew the power of praising God in song. Called to be an ambassador for Christ, he suffers every manner of disaster and persecution. Yet, in the book of Acts, when Paul and Silas are in jail in Philippi, they pray and sing hymns to God. When there's an earthquake and they could go free, they don't. They don't escape. Rather, they see this as an opportunity to witness to that terrified jailer. He and his whole family come to believe in Jesus and are saved. These people were all faithful. They all suffered. They all experienced joy. And I'm not talking about some superficial happiness. Deep, abiding joy. But the concept of joy in trials is not solely a biblical one. Many of us have a story of a time when a difficult situation or a tragic event brought about a surprising joy that could only be explained by the mercy and grace of God, making the humanly impossible possible. Such is the story of my conversion. I was raised by wonderful, devout, loving parents. We attended church faithfully in a denomination where historical tradition was actually emphasized more than biblical truth. They loved Jesus. They prayed regularly, and they encouraged me to love him too. And while I thought I believed in many of the fundamentals of the faith, I also believed in, as Pastor Josh Moody has said, a Jesus plus gospel. I didn't have a relationship with Jesus. I rarely read from the Bible. And I figured that by being baptized as an infant, fulfilling my church obligation every Sunday, and being a generally good person, that I'd be okay with God. As an adult, I didn't think a lot about God. I didn't pray much unless I really needed something. And while I felt guilty about a lot of things in my life, past and current, I certainly did not take my sin very seriously. Well, as you can tell from my accent, I'm from New York. And in 1997, I was living in New York City and had achieved some success professionally, in the world's eyes anyway. But it was not a God-honoring life, I have to admit. I did feel pretty comfortable with how things were going, however. Well, the Lord had other plans. And here's where he started to weave together a series of seemingly random circumstances that led to my salvation. A promotion that would require relocation was suddenly offered to me, and I felt like I couldn't refuse it. While moving to a small city in North Carolina wasn't exactly part of my career vision, I packed up and went, knowing no one there. Well, it was a great job, but I was lonely. And dating some less than desirable men made it even lonelier. I'd been going to church with one particular man that I was dating, and all of a sudden, he decided he didn't want to go to church anymore. Well, that was a deal breaker for me, so I ended that relationship. That very day, I happened to turn on the TV and turn to a channel where there was an evangelist speaking. Previously, I would have scoffed at that. But rather than change the channel, for some reason, I was transfixed by his message. I felt a kind of conviction for how I was living. Soon after that, my sister, a stockbroker, told me about a client of hers who happened to have a friend who was single. That single man was living in the same town that I was living in, this little city in North Carolina. It was suggested we have a blind date. Well, I had absolutely nothing else better to do. So I went. We had one date, lackluster. Two dates, average. But as the Lord would have it, we had a third date. And suddenly, by God's grace, I began to see the difference knowing a godly man can make. That godly man was Sean. He's smart, kind, quick-witted, and direct. He was knowledgeable about the Bible, and he revered God. He loved God and his inerrant, inspired word. These were traits I had never before encountered in a man. Early on, I admitted to Sean that while I believed in Jesus, I didn't understand this concept of having a relationship with him or being born again. We had lengthy conversations. I had big questions and big doubts. But Sean patiently pointed me to all the right passages in the Bible, helping me to understand not what he had to say about the topic, but what the Lord had to say about it, explaining in such a way that he would reference the full counsel of the word. One unforgettable day, he gave me his Bible. Having not ever had one of my own, I cherished it and I started to read it. I prayed and prayed that I would understand it. We started to attend a Bible study. And I recall being so nervous in that Bible study that someone would ask me to pray or to read aloud from the Bible, fearing that I would have to fumble around trying to figure out if a passage was in the New Testament or the Old. But I kept asking questions. Why don't you confess your sins to a third party? And why don't you pray to the saints or to deceased relatives? Sean pointed me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. I persisted with the questions. One day I asked, what can I do to be sure of where I go after I die? That was such an open door for him, wasn't it? He explained that it was about faith in Christ, not what I must do, but what the Lord Jesus had already done for me through his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, that because of God's great love for us, he had taken my sin and died to atone for that sin and for the sin of the world, that without faith in Christ, no one can stand before a holy God who is perfectly just. He pointed me to the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, driving home that evening, I turned on the car radio and I accidentally turned to a radio station playing hymns. It was no coincidence. I heard for the first time the song, To God Be the Glory, and it was an arrangement and lyrics that previously I might have considered sappy. Suddenly, it sounded beautiful. I was struck by the second verse. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he hath done. That was arresting. I couldn't keep his laws perfectly, but I could believe, I could repent, and my sins could be forgiven. Although a mystery, it was all starting to make sense to me. God graciously was granting me the gift of faith to believe and accept even parts of his word that my skeptical, finite New Yorker's mind couldn't explain with logic or science. I now know that God was calling me and softening my heart through every possible medium. Soon after that, I learned the fate of a firstborn son who would point me to the ultimate firstborn son. As background, Sean had a sister, Robin, whose husband's name was Chuck, and their oldest son was Shane. So Shane was Sean's nephew. Shane was Sean's nephew. Sean told me that Shane, just 3 years earlier, at the age of 18, had been brutally murdered by the neighbor's son, right in Shane's backyard. I asked Sean how Shane's mother and father, Robin and Chuck, could have survived such a tragedy. Sean replied, "We were all so heartbroken, but the night of his death, we all gathered at their home, and at Robin's urging, we stood around the piano and we sang hymns to the Lord. We know that Shane was saved," he told me, "and that he is in an infinitely better place now at home with the Lord." They knew that Shane was saved. They knew that Shane was saved. At that very moment, it was as though a light went on for me. I understood that when we believe in Jesus, we are saved by faith. That without faith, it is impossible to please God. That by his great sacrifice, he paid my debt of sin in full on the cross. He conquered death and the grave by rising again. And without him, I would have absolutely no assurance of being in heaven with him after I died. Rather, I would be eternally separated from him. He who knew no sin became sin for me. Well, I professed then and there my need for Jesus, repented of my many sins, and accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. I now believed Jesus' promise that he had gone ahead to prepare a place for those who believe, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. As only our great God could do, those wrong beliefs I held before and my arrogance to think I could actually do something to affect my salvation, all of it fell away. How can good come from tragedy? How can those who believe suffer hardship and yet be comforted? The Lord promises us in Jeremiah 31, "I will turn their mourning to joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow." What greater example do we have of joy in suffering than our Lord himself? In Hebrews, we're reminded, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Mocked, blasphemed, ridiculed, then and now by those he came to save, the prophet Isaiah foretells that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We also know that he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What a promise." And you know, God always keeps his promises. That's just part of his divine character. But we all live in a fallen world. He never promises us that in this life we Christians will not have trials or suffering. In fact, we can expect them. As we read in the Bible, as we know from Christian history, and perhaps even from our own lives or the lives of those we love, not every story of the suffering of those who put their faith in the one true God has a happy ending in this life. But what a gift we do have. We have the steadfast love of a living Savior to uphold us in our times of need. We have his word to comfort us. We have a compassionate God who knows us and hears our prayers. We have a faithful confidant in Christ who intercedes for us with the Father. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to control and to guide us. And we have the blessed assurance that all who believe will, by God's grace, have a joyful, glorified, sinless eternity in the presence of the Almighty. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Friends, we know that with the power of Christ, we are more than conquerors. That's why Shane's parents, Robin and Chuck, have hope. They are sure of his eternal fate and theirs, and they know that they will see him again. Well, you might wonder whatever happened to them. The Lord has blessed them with strong faith. Their story has been an encouragement to many. They have a beautiful family, including three lovable grandchildren, one of whom is a little boy who Robin and Chuck have the great joy of taking care of. It's as though they're young again, renewed in spirit. Praise the Lord for how he has loved, provided for, and richly blessed his faithful servants. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Praise him who used Sean and Shane's story as the catalyst to my salvation. In his sovereignty, the Lord has redeemed that terrible loss. And that godly man, Sean, who witnessed to me so faithfully and patiently, he has been my faithful, patient, beloved husband for 17 years. So I ask you, is God softening your heart as he did mine years ago, speaking to you in unexpected ways that you think might be coincidence? Is he convicting you to turn away from a sinful attitude or behavior? Is he revealing to you that you still think you can do something to affect your salvation? Do you feel guilty, like you can't be forgiven? My friends, know that these things are not a coincidence. If today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Be reconciled to God. Let your heart prepare him room. Pray that he will give you faith to persevere with joy. Let Jesus be not only your Savior, but the Lord of your life. And thank him with all your heart for all he has done to save you. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord Jesus, as we worship you and we celebrate your birth this Christmas, we pray that we would be reminded anew of your sacrifice for us. We praise you for delivering us from our sin. We pray, too, for those who may not know you yet. Mercifully grant them the greatest gift this season, the gift of saving faith in you. Dear Lord, we praise you that you bear our burdens, and we remember with joy your great love for us. To you, God, be the glory. We pray all this in your precious holy name. Amen.